It's really wonderful to be here. It's lovely weather, which is wonderful in September. I'm a biker, so lovely weather is very important for me. It's just wonderful. Thank you first for coming. It's really wonderful to have you here today, and I'm privileged to be here with you. What I'm going to do today is going to share with you a little bit about my story and then talk about what made a difference in my own life as a young Palestinian kid grew up in Bethlehem. When I was talking to John, I said, so how much time do I have? And he said, well, you know, let the Lord lead whatever you feel is right, and then time for a question. I said, well, you know, the last Middle Eastern said, I'll be back, and we've still been waiting since that time. So time for us is a little bit strange, but I'll try to be short and give some time for questions. My family, my grandfather, was a Greek Orthodox priest. And he was the priest of a church up in Jaffa. If you've ever been in Israel, Palestine, if you've ever been up to the promenade, Jaffa, there's a Greek Orthodox church, and that used to be our home. Well, my dad and his family home. And my grandma, who passed away at 96, she used to tell us the story when we were little kids about the time they lived over there. And one story I remember very vivid, because we used to sit around her and tell us a story. She remembered the day in 1948 when the Israeli came in, and my grandfather came home and he said to her, get all the kids, we have to run. They're coming after us. Get all the kids, we have to run. They're coming after us. And they got all the kids. They had, I think at that time they had 12. They had no television at that time, so. And they got all the kids in a kind of big truck, and they didn't take anything, and they went away, and they went down to Bethlehem. When they got to Bethlehem, we had a piece of land over there, and my grandfather decided, okay, this is where we're going to live. So they had all the children there. Later on, in 1967, of course, we had another problem, so the situation again changed, and again we became another refugee because we had to move a little bit different. Half of the family went to Jordan, and the rest stayed in Bethlehem. So my cousins, and I'm talking cousins, my cousins' first cousins, I only met them in 1993 because it wasn't easy for us to go to Jordan, and they cannot come to Bethlehem. So still, we have cousins everywhere. But that's not just Middle Eastern, but partly because they had to leave the country. So this is really the way a lot of Palestinians' family will talk about their family, what happened to them, and how they were divided, and everyone somewhere else. Now, as a young kid, I grew up, yes, we were under occupation. We were scared of soldiers. Every once in a while, we'll go on the street, and we'd throw stones, and they'll come and throw smoke bombs at us, and it was fun. It wasn't a big deal. At the age of 16, I started university in Bethlehem University, and then the Israeli came and closed the university because they said we were making trouble. So they closed the university, and I was worried. I wanted to study, because the biggest weapon we have is education. You study, you prove yourself. And so the best place was to go after that, go to Russia, because at that time, in 1985, 86, the Soviet Union at that time will give us full scholarship for any Palestinian. So I thought, hey, that's a great place to go. Then a missionary said to me, no, 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 I don't want you to go to a communist country. I want you to go to a Christian place to study. So he found me a university in America where they're willing to pay half of my education and I work the other half. So it was wonderful. I went either after 4 years when I was there, the Intifada started back home, the uprising. Now, when it started, I lost touch with my family for 2 years. Then we were able to again talk because, you know, we don't have phones. At that time, we did not have phones at home in Bethlehem. We're not allowed to have phones. Only if you're a doctor and you get a special permission, then you could have your own phone. Either way, I finished my studies. The Gulf War started. And my dad said, don't come home yet. And I remember the American embassy or the Office of Immigration said, if you live in Israel you're allowed to stay here and we'll extend your visa. Now, for me as a kid, I thought I was living in Israel because, you know, that's how I grew up. And we had a travel document called La Seba Se with Israel. We didn't have a Palestinian passport or anything like that. So I thought, hey, cool, I'll go and extend my visa. So I go to the immigration office and I give the lady my La Seba Se. She looks at it. She said, you're not Israeli. I said, no, but, you know, I live there. She said, no, this is only applied for the Israelis. I said, well, you know, I live next door to them, so if Saddam is going to throw a bomb, it's going to hit both of us. No, it doesn't apply to you. I said, okay. So then we went to the district attorney, what they call general attorney, the head of the law or something like that, and we had an appointment, and attorney general, and we went to his office. My brother was actually living there by that time because the Israeli took out his residency, so he couldn't go back when he was a student. And we went together. And I took my La Seba Se and I went over there, and they looked at it and said, sorry, it only applied to Israeli. Now, that was the first time I started feeling there's something strange about it. I said, fine, I'll stay here either way, and I will leave when it's time to go. So April 1991, I decided, that's it, I'm going to go home. I studied accounting in a Bible university, Christian university, and I went back home. So I got back home. I remember it was a Friday. My dad had this big thing in a newspaper. My son is returning. They do that back home. And they put my picture. He studied in university, partly to find your wife, second to brag. You know, this is how they do it. So it was have double purpose on it. And my dad used to work up in Ramallah, which is, if you've ever been in the Holy Land, how many of you have been in the Holy Land? Oh, good number. Okay. If you live in Bethlehem, to go to the Ramallah, you just have to cross Jerusalem. It's up north. It's not a big deal. It may take you half an hour, 45 minutes if there's a lot of traffic. That's the normal way. And my dad worked over there. On Saturday, I got a phone call. Somebody saw my name in the newspaper, said, hey, why don't you come for a job interview on Monday in Ramallah? I said, oh, wonderful. God is good. I'm going to get a job. So Monday morning, I wake up early, have breakfast with my dad. He said, why are you up early? I said, I'm going to go with you to Ramallah. He said, oh, you cannot. I said, what do you mean I cannot? I always were able to travel. He said, no, you cannot. You have to get a special permit. I said, okay, so how do I get a special permit? He said, well, actually, just where the shepherd field is, they put a big container and they had an army post there where they actually will give you a permit. So I went there about 8:30 and there was a very long line. I asked the guy in front of me, so how long people wait here? He said, oh, we've been here from 4 o'clock in the morning. I said, you're kidding me? He said, yeah. So I said, okay, I'll wait. I need to get a permit. I waited. This is April, just about Easter time. And I waited. It's about 12 o'clock. I was getting close to the door to get in. It rained a little bit. And a young soldier came out and looked at us. He said, oh, good, you could take a shower now. And that was my first experience of real discrimination. And the reason I share the story with you, not to tell you how bad the Israeli are, but to tell you how easy it's to become bitter and to become angry. It's much easier than anything else to become angry and to get upset and start to hate when something happened to you. And that was the start of something I did not understand. But God is good. I got a job at the Bethlehem Bible College, a temporary job, and there I met this man called Salim Munayyer. And Salim Munayyer is a very interesting man. He's Palestinian from Lod, which is close to Jaffa, but he has an Israeli passport, because his family did not run away. They stayed in the church, so they became citizens of the State of Israel. And he was teaching in the Bible College, and we were talking one time. He said, Tanas, why don't you come with me? We're going to have a reconciliation gathering together with Messianic Jews. I said, what's a Messianic Jew? How can you be Jew and believe in Jesus at the same time? That doesn't work. He said, no, there is a lot of Messianic Jews. I said, oh, why not? Meeting people is wonderful. I have no problem at all. So he said, there's one in November, so we will go together. And I was very happy to go. But before I tell you more of the story, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the reconciliation. See, the problem in Israel-Palestine is that Reconciliation is not easy because there's a lot of obstacles. How to be able to actually sit and talk. The wall is one of the biggest obstacles, for example. Because now, you know, you cut people away from each other. So, as you see, finding a place to actually develop relationship. You know, to be able to become a friend with somebody, you need to spend time with them. That's the reason why I always say, if you really love the Lord, you need to spend time with him. And it's the same with our relationship. You need to spend time to be able to build the relationship. But when it's difficult and it's hard to find a place to spend time, it's going to make it much harder. Now, they tried one time and they said, okay, we'll go to this place. It's a Baptist camp in Tel Aviv. And we got the Palestinian and we got the Jews. And we sat in a meeting. We had wonderful worship. They had wonderful prayers. And then they sat to talk. And one lady got up and said, hey, how do you want me to talk to somebody who may have killed my son or my daughter? How do you want me to talk to somebody who hate me? And that was the end of the meeting. So they start thinking, what can we do? What can we do to make a difference? And I'll try to move. So some way to do it is dealing with it quickly. One of my favorite things about the situation there, especially if you talk to some of the Christians, say, well, Jesus is the only solution for the place of the situation over there. And I look at them and said, not really. So what do you mean? Jesus is the only solution. I said, what Jesus are they talking about? It's the Jesus in each one of us. It's we have to be part of it. It's the Jesus in each one of us. It's like saying, these people need to know Jesus. We'll pray for them. And Jesus will get to them. And we just sit at home and don't do anything. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We have the Jesus in us, the one who have to do something. So we are part of it. We need to be active in it. The same as when we do a mission, when we go talk to people about Jesus. If it's not the Jesus in us, it's not going to work. So sometimes we try to deal with it very fast. There's a big severe imbalance of power. This is a very famous picture taken in the First Intifada. And you see it in many Palestinian homes to remind ourselves, you know, resistance. And young kids standing up for a tank. Sometimes we just sit and talk and we hold hands for a little bit and that's about it. So what we need to do, I'm not going to try to go through all the slides because that will take a long time. This is a 3-hour lecture, but I'm going to try to run through it. So, developing relationships. Us and them, language is very important, how we speak. You know, Christians are the best in labeling other people. We love to do that. We love to judge and label other people. I have a fellow biker here, part of the Christian Motorcycle Association, and we do a lot of mission among bikers. And some of them are rough, tough bikers, and some of them just very nice, normal. I'm not saying the others are not nice, but, you know, very nice, normal people who ride bikes for fun. And others, this is their life. And one of the big things that they actually, when we are there, they come to us and say, you guys are different because you don't judge us. You treat us like normal people. And that's opened a lot of things. Because it's very easy. The Israeli-Palestinian, it's them, it's us. It's the blame game. We go back and forth on each other. We never get to a place where we could actually address the situation. So this is the stuff we do, dehumanization. As a Palestinian kid, if my mom wanted to scare me, she'd tell me, if you keep doing this, I'll have an Israeli soldier take you to prison. A Jewish mother would tell her son, if you keep doing this, I'll have a Palestinian kidnap you. Imagine what that brings in the mentality of the people. We dehumanize and demonize each other. Right? This is very important. We have to understand that we are all together in it. Both of us have to work on it. It's not going to work just having one side working on one side. It has to be both of us. And that's the whole basic thing, that if we understand and realize that we both are here, we both going to exist, we both need to work it out. And that's the way it will go on. But of course, there's a lot of suspicion. There's no trust. There's no trust. And you find that in when there's a conflict. No matter what you say, even if you say something good, people will say, no, this, you're lying. There's no trust. So, we're going to talk about, this is very important, part of it. Can you see it very well over here? It says our action towards other impact the how others believe about us, which cause us to have other action towards us. They will have action towards us, which reinforce our belief that everybody else hates us, and that will influence our action. All right? So, Palestinian may say, because we resist Israel, say, people will think, oh, these people are terrorists. So the way they behave about us, they will say, we don't want to deal with them. So we say, the whole world is against us, and they're enforced. If it's a Jew, the same thing. They will do the same cycle. Right? And it's a vicious cycle. Because then we start believing even lies. We're better than them. Hey, I lived in a very poor home. They had mansions. We try to play that game. That's not the way forward. Victim. Up to now, you still see the victim mentality in the Palestinian Israeli. Even the Israeli still, you know, the whole thing with the Holocaust still come up every time. You know, if you say anything wrong about Israel, it's anti-Semitic. And even if you're not attacking the Jews, it's just the whole idea. I'm against what's happening now and people attacking Jews in London or France. That's wrong. That's completely wrong. I have a problem with the Israeli government, but I don't have a problem with the Jews. That is completely wrong. But people use that victim mentality to justify what they're doing, which is completely wrong. All right? Again, we'll talk about that. So, talk about these. So I'm going to move to the stages of reconciliation. The first time we went out, and I think some of you, I preached here, I think, four years ago, I spoke a little bit about this. The first time we met, we were about 15 Palestinians, 15 Israelis, and we went to the desert. Now, why we go to the desert? The word desert in Hebrew is medbar. Medbar. The word medbar is actually the root for the word medaber, which means to speak. So the desert is a place where God speaks to you. And each of us have our own desert. But the desert at that time was a place. Now, what else about the desert is amazing? You could shout out something. What about the desert is amazing? Have you been in the desert before? A few people have been in the desert. What's great about the desert is that everybody is equal. And also, it's a hardship place to be. It's very difficult to be in the desert, especially if you're staying for 5 days going on camels. You smell like them after a while. And it's really not very comfortable, but it's equal. So, we go to the desert. And again, the first day, we were all there. And we prayed together. It was wonderful. We had worship. It was wonderful. And then it came time to food. And when it came to food, everybody, Palestinian sat on one side, the Israeli sat on the other side. And I love to share this story. I think some of you may actually heard it before, but I love this story because this is what actually changed my life. It started in doing more in reconciliation. We had a very nice dish. It's called mensaf in Arabic. And the word mensaf, if you literally translate it, it means explosion. Now, I'll explain why. It's a dish, it's a very Bedouin dish. Actually, it was served by the Bedouin who were half Israeli and half from the Palestinian Bedouin in the Negev area. And the way it is served, it's served in a big plate, and they'll have bread in the bottom, rice on it, then meat, and then the yogurt on top. Have the whole thing. And the way we eat it as Palestinians, you stand sideways and the thing over there, you dig your hand in, you get all the food in there, and then you throw it in your mouth. This is how we eat it. So they brought it, and they brought it in front of the Palestinian, they brought it in front of the Israeli, and said the blessing, and the Palestinians start digging, and the Israeli was still waiting for the spoons and knives to come. So one Palestinian got up and went to the Israeli, said, let me show you how we eat this, and I'll show you how we eat this, because it's really fun. So you wash your hand if you can, health and safety, and then you dig through the whole three layers, and you take them in and you go like this. And then you make a ball in your hand. And then you squeeze. And when you squeeze, a little ball come up here, mix of the rice, the meat, the nuts, and all the stuff. And then you flip it in your mouth. Very easy. Well, I tell you, by the end of the night, we had more rice and meat everywhere else except in our stomach, because everybody was going like this. But what happened? People saw each other as normal people. You know, tomorrow I'm going to be preaching, I'm talking about laboring, and in Genesis 1, said God created us as his own image. Now suddenly, hey, he's no longer Jewish, he's no longer Palestinian, we're just people. We're just people. The two counselors, which is Salim and Evan Thomas, Evan is a Messianic Jew, they were the leaders of that trip. They said when they slept, they had to sleep with one eye open, one eye closed, because they were worried still. But the next day, they took us, and they brought 15 camels. And they put a Palestinian and an Israeli on each camel. One to lead, and one to ride, and then they change. And we had to go for about 4 hours. Now what happened? You go in a straight line. In camels, you have to respect the authority how they go. So you cannot ride all like this, and the areas, you have to ride behind each other. So what happened? The Palestinian had to talk to the Israeli, and the Israeli had to talk to the Palestinian, because there's nobody else. And we don't allow headset, we don't allow mobile phones, nothing. So they had to talk. And man, the things they discovered about each other. So the first step is just, you know, it's excitement, it's fun. I met my best man there, a Messianic Jew guy who actually was at my wedding, and he was my best man as a Messianic Jew, and I am a Palestinian. I thought this is the best testimony you could give. My dad thought I was crazy, but I said, hey, he's my brother in Christ. I met him over there. So that's the first one, which is really great. Then they start talking. That's the problem. When they start talking, and I was there, the Palestinian tell the Israeli, well, we are living in misery because of what you guys are doing to us. Look, we don't have this, we don't have that, we don't, you know, we cannot travel anywhere, all this. The Israeli would go tell the Palestinian, well, God gave us the land. So it's not our fault, it's God's fault. And they start withdrawing from each other because there's a lot of grief, there's a lot of anger. So they start talking about it. And this is where it's the rough one. Because now they get a distance. You know, we don't know what to do. And they go to the leaders and they complain. Said, well, they blaming us for all their situation. No, they blaming us. And they go be back to us and them again. And that's happened. And you see, you know, it's where our identity is very important in it. And tomorrow I'll be speaking a little bit about identity. So if you want to come to church tomorrow at 10, I'm not advertising, but yes. Identity is a very important thing. Knowing who you are is very, very important thing in everything you deal with. And for the Jews, because when they become messianic, when they start believing in Jesus, it's really hard for them to understand how their identity works. For a Palestinian, to have his identity is also very difficult. Okay, I believe in Jesus, I'm Palestinian. It's a challenge. And when you speak about one nation against the other one, you also speak about identity. So people get very angry about it. So what happened? They leave. And they're not talking. Now we're still in the desert though. So they're still there. And not all of them leave. Some want to talk. Some have it a little bit difficult. But then start thinking about it. And one of the best things about the desert is the quietness of it. And when it's quiet, you're calm. And you start thinking. and say, well, who's my brother? Who's my sister? What is my real identity? See, I'm a Christian. I'm a Palestinian. I'm an Arab. I'm a husband. I'm a brother. I'm a son. That's all my identity. I'm British. That's all come out of my identity. But the thing about identity, each one of us come with its own package. And sometimes our identities have conflict between each other. And I'll talk about that tomorrow in church a little bit more. For example, as a Palestinian, as a Christian Palestinian, my Palestinian identity tells me, you need to fight for justice. You need to have resistance. My Christian identity tells me, you need to love your enemy. Which one prevails? Which one prevails? And that's a trick they get there because they struggle. How can I work with it? How can I deal with that struggle? Now, the struggle is within ourselves. So how I deal with it? Knowing who you are. It's very painful, but knowing who you are. There's an old saying, you could find it in Chinese, in Indian, in Palestinian, maybe in English too, but he said an old man is sitting with his grandson, and his grandson looked at his grandfather and said, Grandpa, you're troubled. He said, yes, I am troubled. I feel like there's two lions. One is good and one is bad, and they're fighting. And his grandson said to him, so, Grandpa, who will win? And he said, the one I feed more. And it's the same thing in a relationship when you talk about reconciliation, is how I deal with that. How do I feed my identity in Christ to make it stronger that I will actually be able to love and forgive and move forward? And as you see, it's very important to reflect on our identity in God and what will happen and how we talk to each other. Then committing. As I said, I met my best man in 1991 in the desert. And I got married in 1992. And his name is Avichai Arbiv. He was in the army, very, very bright young man. He was part of the special forces. I still could beat him up, though. No, I'm just kidding. I had another friend. Her name is Laura. Laura Khoury. Now, Laura comes from a Palestinian background from East Jerusalem, and her father was a lawyer. And in 1967, when the Israeli came in, her father refused to work under the Israeli, so he stopped his law practice and protested against the whole situation. So he was put in prison, then out. So she had a lot of bitterness. And she was with us on one of the trips, and we're sitting around the fire. I think it was the third night, and we were sharing testimony. And Laura said, I want to share. And she said, look, I'm 24 years old. I never wanted to listen to Hebrew. When the television come with Hebrew language, I switch it off. If the phone ring and somebody speak Hebrew, I switch it off. I never even touch an Israeli in my life. I had so much hurt from them. And I don't think this is the right thing to do. And I'm here to confess that I need to change. As she's saying that, Avichai was sitting on the other side. He got up. He walked toward her, opened his arms, said, here, come, touch me. And she gave him a hug. That is commitment. See, the problem is with reconciliation, if you do not commit and you do not want to make it real, things around you get changed. You know, the last Gaza war, it was very difficult. It wasn't difficult to hear things and to see what happened. It was difficult when your brothers and sisters in Christ say things that hurt you. Difficult, but you have to stand strong because of what we believe. And that's what we're trying to do in commitment. You know, everybody knows the story of Peter walking on water. And I repeat a lot of stuff because I love these stories. One of my favorite books is say, if you want to walk on water, get out of the boat. And John Utterberg, I think his name. And the whole idea of it is that, you know, when when Peter was on the boat and he said, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. And Jesus said, come. And Peter walked on water. Well, that's not a big deal, because Jesus was making him walk on water. That's not the best thing about it. But what was amazing about it, that he actually took his foot out of the boat and put it in the water. And in reconciliation, taking that risk and taking that first step is very, very important. And that's what happened in reconciliation. You have to make that commitment. And Musala have been running now since 1991. We have thousands of people who've been going through it. And it has a different effect. Sometimes we are in the Bedouin camps in Jordan, and we have many Muslims around us. And they listen. And they respect what we're doing, because they find it very amazing. And I remember one time we had a young guy's name is Munder from Bethlehem Bible College. And he was talking in his teaching about how he did not like hearing worship in Hebrew, but now he loves it, because what's wrong with that? It's worship God. So what if we have Hebrew language? And he was talking about how that each one of us come with our own agenda to the table, and we all want to push ours in. And we forgot about God's agenda. So he spoke for about 45 minutes. Finished, we prayed. And of course he speaks in Arabic the whole time. He had to speak in Arabic, and we have Hebrew translation. So the Bedouin area we were in Jordan, in Wadi Rum, they understood every word that was said. And as soon as Munzer finished, the head of the camp said, I want to talk to him. I said, oh, here we go. Now they're going to say, we're part of the normalization, we are part of this, we're traitors. And so I walked with Munzer just to go to sit with the guy. And he looked at him and said, you know, this is what I've been looking for. What you said is an amazing thing. See, God works. God works. We just have to trust him that he does. And we need to keep going through the tough time. You know, as I said, in what happened in Gaza the last month and a half, been very hard. I lost many friends on Facebook, which as I find media could be used very bad and evil sometimes by people. I gained new friend. I lost even friends from my Palestinian side, because I had to say to them, this is wrong, what you're saying. You should not generalize. You should not say hate words. That doesn't work. I'm not saying we stay at home and pray. I say we need to speak out. But how you do it, how you speak out in love, how you build relationship. Because if I am a friend and I call a Messianic Jew and said, look, man, you know, we friends, this is wrong, then they will listen. But if I go against, they're not going to listen. So it takes time. It takes time to build, but it also it's very important not to give up hope, to keep on hoping that things will be better. Things will change. So, as I said, taking steps, I'm always ahead of the whole thing. So, this is summary. So, desert encounters. So, as I said, one of the things we do is desert encounters, and I explain why the desert encounter. And after the desert encounter, we do follow-up. And the follow-up is tried to meet. But sadly, because of the checkpoints and because of the wall, it made things much harder. So we have to go outside the land to be able to meet. Because in 1997, I was working with World Vision. And I used to go to Gaza once a week. And I got to know the head of the checkpoint there was a major from the Israeli army. And he later on became a colonel. He was very high. And one time we got a phone call that he actually is leaving the country. I was like, why would a guy would leave the country when he had this high in the army? I mean, he had it made. So my boss and I went to see him before, because he was very helpful for us as a Christian organization by getting permit to go to Gaza and go up. So we went to say goodbye. And he said, the reason I'm leaving, because my son served in Gaza. And my son, after being in Gaza, he comes out with nightmares. He cannot sleep, so we want to leave. We want to go back to France and live in France, because we cannot live here anymore. And he said, very interesting thing. He said, you know, when you have anger and you have hate, you have fear and lack of knowledge, the fruit of all that will be violence. And be violence. We scare, we fear things we do not see and we do not know. And what we see sometimes on television make us even more afraid and more scared. Look at what ISIS, the Islamic State, is doing, for example, now on social media. It's scaring a lot of people. It is. And fear paralyzes us from doing the right thing, from speaking about our faith, from reaching others, from reconciling, from conflict resolution, because we're scared. That's the reason it's much easier, and that's again part from tomorrow, it's much easier to label others. Because when I label somebody, I don't feel I have responsibility towards them anymore. Because I put them on the side, I labeled them. And it's very easy to generalize in that labeling. And that's what makes it very difficult. So I think I'm going to finish with that. I just want to put some of the stuff we do. One of the best one is women activities. I tell you, women are the best. They were the first missionaries in the Bible, Samaritan woman. And they also amazing at the work of reconciliation. Because they have a lot to lose, one thing. And the other one, they are committed. And when we started the first women conference, we had over 120 coming. We couldn't even absorb to get more because we didn't have room. And now they started many, many groups working because they want their children to grow up in a different way than how they grew up. And it's fantastic work. We start with Sunday school kids, with children camps also, to work with them. And we have theological seminars. Now, the only way we'll be able to talk about seminars is after you have good friendship. Because to talk about theology is very complicated. Theology is complicated, and theology sometimes leads us to take sides. And when people ask me, when they see and they know I'm Palestinian, the first thing they say, oh, we're praying for you guys, you know. They try to have something in common. Oh, the Israelis doing this. And I say, well, I'm praying for the Israeli. And they look at me and say, what? I says, I'm praying for the Israeli. Because if I pray for them and their life change, my life will change. You know, it's very important. What brings us in common is the Lord. So when people tell me, are you pro-Palestinian or pro-Jews? I say, I'm pro-Jesus. And what I mean by pro-Jesus, I want to reach both people. I want to love both people. I want to get them both to work together and talk together. And even if we start small, we are called to be salt of the earth. And that's what the Ministry of Reconciliation is all about. And I should stop now. Thank you very much. Questions?
The meeting is being recorded. So if you bear that in mind when you ask your questions. So do you have any questions, please, for Dennis? I'll give you the microphone. Right, giving us a lot to think about.
If there's no question, I mean, I did a good job. No.
Yes, we have coffee and tea earlier than we thought. Do we have any questions about the situation? First lady.
You could ask anything. I'm not. If I don't know how to answer, I'll tell you I don't know how to answer. But
it's only a quick question. I saw flashing up there hardship trips. What does that mean?
The hardship trip is the one we go to the desert, and what we do, there's different kind of desert trip. So one desert trip, we go and actually stay in a camp and go back and forth. And there's one where we actually go from one area to the other. So we go about 20 kilometers in the desert with camels. It's a little bit harder than the normal one because you have to make your own food. You have to stop, use the camels to make cover, put a big sheet on each camel and sit under them and sleep outside. We do that for usually people who are in the university, partly because we want to get them to talk, because these are the hardest people to go with, because when you're in university, you think you know the best, you know more than anybody else. So you put them in that situation where it brings it more, they could talk to each other. So that's what hardship wants.
The Ministry of Reconciliation is one of the most powerful ministries you can have, and of course it's being done by Christians in other parts of the world. Do you have links with other areas where reconciliation is really needed?
We started something work with Muslim and Christians, and we actually have a curriculum right now that they're trying to use in universities. So we're trying to get them out. So Salim, I didn't do it myself because I don't have time, but Salim did something with Rwanda, and he did some teaching on that. I do something in Oxford with the young people who come from different parts. They're trying now to do more. Right now it's very constricted because Salim cannot travel to some of the Arab countries because he has an Israeli passport. So that's making it a little bit difficult. But they've been asking about it, so that's the reason they prepared a curriculum. And the last book they wrote, called In My Enemy's Eye, Through My Enemy's Eyes, and the launch is going to be in Coventry on 26th of September, Coventry Cathedral. And it have a lot of the stuff and stories, and it's written by Salim and Lisa Loden about reconciliation. So I hope we'll be able to do more. I mean, I was in Bosnia, and I saw the things over there, and that's one of the things, you know, I had the chance to talk to people about it. And it's not easy. It's not easy. As I said, it's not easy to destroy. It's easy to destroy, but to build, it takes a long time.
I'm just curious about your work here in the UK, because I have access. Well, no, I know friends of messianic background, and also people from the Middle East here, from Iran and Iraq. And I just wonder if you do something here in the UK on this sort of, well, as in what you're doing in the Middle East, do you do it here with the same communities, or do you have any way that people can have access to these testimonies?
Yes, that's one of the hope. We just registered a group called Musalaha UK, and we're hoping in the future to start doing more in the UK. We did a trial to actually talk about churches even reconciling when it comes to the Israel-Palestine situation, because one of the biggest divider of church is Israel-Palestine. And in England, to have that talk about reconciliation between Middle East and whether it comes from any area and Messianic Jew, I think you have the good ground, because it's balanced and it's safe to talk about it. I think it'd be a very good thing. So this is part of the thing we are working on. So if you go to Musalaha website, I don't know if I had it up there, but called www.musalaha.org, then you could actually check what's happening. And hopefully in the future we'll have something in the UK. So ask John. He will always come back and he will know.
Yes, fascinating talk. Thank you very much. The Church of Scotland and the Methodists and the Quakers have all issued statements on Palestine and Israel. Church of England just won't get involved, and we've got an archbishop who isn't very keen. I wondered if you've got any ideas to how to get the Church of England to actually step out in faith and say and do something.
We're trying to work with the Church in England. But to be honest, if churches themselves, in Anglican churches and some of the just, you know, themselves taking an action, that would be the first move forward. But to get somebody like the Archbishop to speak, it would be almost impossible. Now, before he became the Archbishop, he probably would have been able to say anything he wanted. But when you get in that position, they find it very difficult, because they have to be very sensitive and very... And you know, the whole idea, if you say anything against what Israel is doing, you're immediately labeled as anti-Semitic. So I've been called anti-Semitic, and I said, well, I do hate myself, because I am Semitic. You know, and it was for something that's really funny, but people find it's the easy way out, just to say you're anti. I was part of the Kairos Britain. I was of the co-authors with the steering group of it, and we did that. And I believe some of the things we're doing is good and valid, and we want to continue doing that. Again, we have to take that step. And the problem is churches find it very difficult to speak about the situation. Even pastors find it difficult to talk about the situation. America, for example, England is much better. You go to the U.S., the whole subject of Israel-Palestine is a taboo. They don't want to talk about it because, hey, you cannot say anything like that. And I know on Facebook, one person just went really... I talk about reconciliation, and the person even was upset because I talk about reconciliation. Because of, they're just so blinded with the whole thing of Israel, God's chosen people. And he said to me, you have to understand, there's a Bible verse said, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. I loved it. I said, that if that was really true, then you must be doing something wrong, because it looked like America is not changing much. You don't have Bible in your schools. You have more killing in your schools than anybody else. Your economy is bad. You hate your president. So there's something wrong here. What he means by blessing. Blessing is actually, when I bless somebody, I'm telling them about the Lord. That's how I bless them. Not by giving somebody $2 and say, hey, this is it. And that's what people don't understand about the whole idea of blessing others. So, yeah, we need to work with the church a little bit more. But people in position find it very difficult to make a statement. They even I, if I say something and my office know about it, I may get in trouble. Because, you know, we have to be very sensitive. But I don't have anything to worry about because I don't believe in violence. I don't believe in hate. I believe in speaking the truth, and I would speak it no matter what. And that's how I believe things should go. I know we don't have a lot of time to tell you stories, but every time I go home, you know, I have to fly to Jordan because I cannot fly to Tel Aviv, and then I have to cross the bridge. And every once in a while, you get stopped by the Israeli secret service, the Mossad, and they take you aside and ask you the question. They take everything out from you, and you sit in there, and they ask you the questions. And I found it very interesting, because one guy took me the last time, and he said to me, so Tanas, what do you do? And I smiled. I was very tired. I wanted to go home. I was complaining. I said, my mom just made me a nice meal. I want to go back home. I don't want to sit and talk to you. He said, no, just a few questions. He said, what do you do? I said, I'm a missionary. He said, what do you mean, a missionary? I said, we preach the gospel to Christian, Muslims, and Jews. He said, what do you mean? I explained to him. I told him the whole plan of salvation. And he goes, so what's the difference between evangelical and traditional church? I said, which part do you want to know? He said, how do they think about Israel? I said, well, there are some people believe that, you know, you're God's chosen people and all that stuff. But they don't believe in telling you about Jesus, which is, I find, very not good. Because if you really believe in Jesus, you should tell others about Jesus. He said, He said, well, so what's your aspiration? What do you want as a person? I said, I want to be able to live equal to you and not have this talk again, that you treated me like that. He said, you don't care what country they call it? I said, to be honest, I don't care what country. If I have freedom and I live equal to you, I don't care what they want to call it. They could call it, like Gaddafi said, Israel fell or fell Israel. Who cares what the name is? But it's about people's dignity and people's life. And I just want to live normal like everybody else. He shook my hand, said, thank you, this has been the most interesting talk I ever had. He didn't even take a note. Usually they sit there and they write these things because I had other story. And he said, have a nice day. And I left. So sometimes taking a risk could be very good. Sometimes you may get in trouble, but hey, we're called to take risks.
Question.
Now we have more questions.
Just wonder very briefly, you could comment, Tanis, on the different Hamas is in Gaza and Mr. Abbas is in the West Bank. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Will it ever be easier to negotiate with that, those groups, or one group in particular?
Before the whole Hamas thing happened, and part of the reason the whole Gaza thing happened is because the Palestinian Authority and Hamas reconciled and they made a deal. You see, politics is a very dangerous thing. So Netanyahu will say, I will not have peace with you or talk with you about peace until Hamas agree with you to talk. I said, okay. When Hamas went with the Palestinian, wanted to talk, said, no, we will not talk to you because Hamas doesn't believe we should exist. So it's always an excuse for something not to happen. They have different... Now, Hamas did not start from 1967 or 1948. Hamas started late 90s and was supported by the US and Israel because they wanted to push for the peace. And so they thought, hey, have some trouble here and, you know, we'll get on. In 2006, when we had the election, the Palestinian Authority said to Israel and America, please don't let us to have an election, because if we have an election, Fatah will lose. Please. And Israel said, no, you have to have an election. So Jimmy Carter came, the president of the U.S., and I was there, and they had an election. It was the most democratic election. Christians voted for Hamas. You say, how in the world would Christians vote for Hamas? Well, Fatah was very corrupt. Hamas was doing good things. So they said, oh, let's vote for them. Then what happened? They won, and then the whole world isolated them. And Jimmy Carter's book called Apartheid, Not Peace in Palestine, he said, we lost a great opportunity of making Hamas a moderate group that would have been willing to talk about peace. And he said, but when you put somebody on the side and you corner them, you're going to make them vicious. Like, think of a cat. A cat with its children. If a big dog comes to a cat and its kittens in the corner, that cat is going to rip that dog apart because she's fighting for her life. And that's what they did with Hamas. Sadly, that's what they did. I wish things were different, but they pushed. And, I mean, the sad thing about the whole politic thing, I mean, look at Iran. Iran never been a very fundamental state. Iran, if you go back at Shah of Iran, they loved him. The Shah was a good man for them, even though he was a dictator. And Iran was free. I remember my uncle going to Iran, said it's wonderful, the way they dress, the way they do things. It wasn't a big deal. Then Shah of Iran decided, I'm going to nationalize the petrol or the oil production. And the West said, no. We have our company, we have BP there, we have Exxon, we have this. We don't want them to nationalize. So they tried to get rid of him. And who they shook hands with? Khomeini. And Khomeini came and said, oh, we want to build schools, we want to build hospitals, we want to do nice things. What happened later on? What do you see now? So sadly, politics is about interest and agenda. It's not about the people. And that's what happened both in Israel and Palestine. They gain from war. Sorry.
As a Christian, you and I, for that matter, would believe that Jesus speaks to all people and Jesus on the cross offers reconciliation to all people. But obviously Jesus, the man, is Jewish or was Jewish.
Oh, yeah.
So is that a problem when you're discussing the Christian faith between Jews and Palestinians?
No.
Good.
That's not a problem at all. Actually, it's a good example. I said, look, you should go by the example of a person from your own group. He was on the cross, and he said, forgive them. And I think, there is no problem with Jews themselves. I don't see a problem. I mean, sometimes when I'm traveling and I see a religious Jew, I go and talk to them because they supposedly relate to me more than anybody else, you know? The problem is the government we have. That's the problem. Because, again, it's the people who work with women and businessmen with oil. That's the one they benefit from it. Every rocket that the Israeli had, the Iron Dome, cost $50,000. Every rocket that goes. See how much money. If they use that money to develop the economy of Gaza and the Palestinian Authority, and what America sent to Israel, if they use that money to give the Palestinian, we could live without actually having to work. I could get about $150 a day from all the money that America give to Israel. I don't even have to work. But shows you how much we invest in weapons and everything that makes it, sadly. And if churches who support one side or the other give money to do evangelism in that country instead of building settlement or supporting this or that, things will be different too.
First of all, I loved the word about the desert. I thought that was quite amazing, you know, and I'd like you to write it down before you go tonight, if that's possible.
Sure.
But we're talking about the Israel sending over rockets over into Palestine, and we know the Palestinians send rockets back over. So where do the Palestinians get their money from? Well, the ones who are sending it over, couldn't they use that money, what they're sending the rockets over to Israel, and say, well, okay, we're not going to do this. What we're going to do is we're going to feed people in our own country. Do you see my point?
Yes.
It sort of cuts both ways, doesn't it, on both sides of the thing?
Most of the rockets they got in was when the new president of the Brotherhood in Egypt came in. They sneaked them through the tunnel, because that's the reason the Egyptians now have a problem with the Palestinians. Because when the Brotherhood came in controlled, they actually was part of it to give some part of Egypt to Hamas and have it a little bit bigger. And they had a deal with Sudan too. So that created a lot of a problem between them. Now, do they have money? Yes, they do have money. It comes in. But that part of selfishness where Hamas will only work with only their people, it happened. So you have that part of it. And again, political parties don't care about everybody. They care about... They take about their own. And so if you look at the... Now, to understand Gaza, you have to go to Gaza. Now, Gaza is just a little, small, little thing. If you look at the map, it's not that big. And it is dense. I mean, dense. No matter where you... But if you have you been in Cairo? If you go to Cairo and you just walk in the middle, especially at about 6 o'clock, it's crazy. And Gaza is the same. So if you have people sitting in a place like that, no place to go, no food, a messed up political system, even if they have money, what are they going to do with it? They don't have even things to buy. And in the last war, the first thing Israel did, hit the power plant, so no electricity. Hit the water, so there's no water. So what do you expect people to do? And I tell them, what do you really expect them to do? Die in their sleep? No. They say, I'm better die doing something, what they call, you know, a martyr. And, you know, there's a saying, as long as my people are hungry, I could control them. And that happens. And people are tired, people give up, they hurt. And it's a sad situation. I mean, I cannot imagine being in their own shoes. Because I don't know what I will do. I really find it very difficult. And I thank God that I'm not in their shoes, because that's a very tough life. Very difficult life. I mean, living in the West Bank was easier. We still got harassed. We still got problems. My wife couldn't even live there. They wanted to kick my wife out, but luckily she's Danish, so she could get in a three-month visa. But imagine my cousins who married from Jordan or from Lebanon. They had to leave the country. So there's a lot of it. You know, it's a very difficult, and it's very easy to get mad. It's very easy to get upset. I mean, I'm much calmer now than 20 years ago. You don't want to know what I did that 20 years ago, but... Because BBC is very scared. They will not put anything. They was going to show a show about Gaza, and I know somebody was working there. And in the end, they said, no, we cannot put it on television because we get in trouble. Channel 4, on the other hand, they're willing to do things and show. Media is also... Actually, media is an evil thing, too. I mean, Al Jazeera television, they did so much stuff in Egypt that were lies to make people do what they did, which is really sad. So they use that. Which is very sad. That's the reason relationship is very important. So when Avichai asked me about my life, and I said to him, Avichai, I don't even have a phone at my house. He said, what do you mean you don't have a phone? He didn't even know. I said, we don't even have sewage system. We have septic tank. He said, you serious? I said, yeah, we have water tank up on top to get water. We only get it once a week. And now once every 2 weeks. He didn't even know. But that's part of the education. That's part of the learning process. That part where you tell people, I don't want to attack him. I want to tell him how my life. And he is smart enough to understand the situation. And that's how you reach people. But I'm not willing to go speak against them. I want them just, hey, this is my story. I'm not saying anything about the other side against them, but this is my story. And you understand.
Amen.
Sorry.
No, that's fine. the thing is, I think it's raised more questions in my mind than I think I understand, and I think that's the thrill of it. But there's one word, Brother, you mentioned earlier, which sticks with me in all of this, and that is what you and your message and ministry represent is hope.
Yeah.
Is hope. Because humanly speaking, it's hopeless. So I think, you know, our brother has given us a bit more of an insight into the specific ministry of Musa Halla, and to pray for that. But I think as our brother now goes, and the next place is where? Tell me your itinerary in the next month.
I'm going to Jordan, Israel, Palestine, Egypt, then back to Israel, Palestine, and then Lebanon, and then Greece, then here.
So quite a ministry. So I think we ought to pray. Nick, can I ask you please to come back and pray for our brother in this ministry? I really think that we do. And then could we sing about that song, please, Steve, Compassion, because that's what we need, isn't it? So.
Father God, we thank you that you love this man and empower him to serve you and the ministry to which you call him. And we as your people in this place tonight pray that by the power of your Spirit you'll continue to work through him, bringing the ministry of reconciliation and hope. Lord, bless him, we pray. Protect him in his travels and his family too who remain behind. Bless him, Lord, mightily for your kingdom's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.